Back in the 5th century, the great Saint Augustine prayed a prayer. Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. He's talking about big grace. Tell us what you want to do, but provide us the grace so we can do it. And those same tenets were part of what the Protestant Reformation, and that's the next few weeks we're going to be looking at the what are called the five solas of the Reformation. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Scripture alone, which was what was called the formal principle. You know, that was the blueprint. That was what drove the reformers to stick to God's word rather than some hierarchical church. And we looked at some big words, a lot of information. I know, but this stuff's important. You're gonna eat it and like it. But the Word of God has authority, clarity. You can understand it. It's necessary for salvation and sufficient for all that God wants us to do. Now, this week, we're looking at grace alone. And so a couple aspects of grace. One is what's called common or general or universal grace. You know, that's what Scott read in Exodus 34, but just God's beneficence for the world, you know, that we're all not fried immediately, you know, that it's called, and part of that is God's providence, his hand, unseen hand, even on a fallen world. But then specifically, what's called special or saving or regenerating grace. That's what we're mainly talking about today. And so now, back to my bibliotherapy. If you have the big systematic theology book, chapters 31 to 40 cover all this very in-depth. And if you have the Bible doctrine book, the smaller one, chapters 17 to 24, really gives you all, because grace is a huge topic. So now, if you would, take your Bibles and please turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the basis of grace. Titus chapter 2, we'll take a look at verse 11. Well, we'll start going through but Titus 2 and 3. So first of all, the objective basis, verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's talking about the first advent. Jesus came, the Lamb of God, to be our atonement. If you were here last week, Larry Dubin did a great job talking about Yom Kippur, the Jewish Feast of Atonement, but the idea of a substitutionary lamb taking away the sin of the people. Of course, we understand that's ultimately only to be found in Christ. So that's the basis, is Jesus Christ, his person, his work, what he did on the cross. But then look down at chapter 3, because what was our condition? Beginning in verse 1, chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Or as Scott read during our call to worship, we are dead, dead. But that's again, we're not just sick, we are dead in our sin, Ephesians 2:1. So what then is God's solution? Look at verses 4 to 7. So after all that bad stuff, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, so that's going back to Jesus appearing, So when that appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a pretty deep sentence, a lot of big words. But God's solution, notice, not our works. Everybody shake your head. Not our works. We in the church, we say that with our mouths, but do we really believe it? But his mercy, not getting what we deserve. His mercy, he saved us. He saved us. Doing some other big words, regeneration, that means, you know, being born again. Renewing, being made new in Christ, but it also has implications for our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we are justified. That's a big word, but that means we are declared righteous by God because of what Jesus did. So what then is the result? Verse 7, so that having been justified, declared righteous by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs, we are God's children, and we look forward to eternal life, which actually begins now. You know, it's not just future, it should affect our lives even now. So grace, that's what we're talking about today, amazing grace. A good, simple definition. Unmerited favor. None of you, even people from Como, don't deserve it. But it's unmerited favor because we have the righteousness. We have the big word, imputed. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to our account. So that's where that grace gives us. And what Jesus did, that's what we stand in. So what are just a couple of aspects? These are some, you know, some more big words, but prevenient. You know, as part of grace, and you know, remember somebody once said, grace is bigger than we think it is. But prevenient, that's just a fancy word for it comes first. So here's some verses. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We didn't love God. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, big word, the wrath, God's wrath, took care of the wrath of our sin, to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. So prevenient. Coming first, John Milton, who wrote the book Paradise Lost, great work of literature, had a good quote. Prevenient grace descending had removed the stony from their hearts. God's grace made our hearts soft. But it's not only prevenient, it's sufficient. It's greater than sin, big enough to accomplish what it's supposed to. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then another verse, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law told us what we are doing wrong, but the law never saved us. But where sin abounded, I love this, grace abounded much more. You know, in the original language, it's literally, the word is a contraction of hyperabounded. So sin abounds, sin's bad, grace It's greater than we think. It hyperabounds. So it's prevenient. It's sufficient. It's irresistible. It overcomes the hardness of our hearts. Think of the Apostle Paul as an example. His 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," the Apostle Paul. And so you think of the example on the road to Damascus, recounted in Acts 9, Acts 26, how Paul, you know, a Pharisee, after those Christians, threats breathed against the church, and how God got a hold of him. You know, it's hard to kick, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goats. So the irresistible, like this quote, an old theologian you might have heard of, B.B. Warfield, back at the turn of the last century, he was at Princeton Seminary, but man does not secure the grace of God. The grace of God secures the activities of man. That's good. You know, in other words, it's God-focused, not us-focused. So, prevenient, sufficient, irresistible. This is on the vocabulary test. Efficacious, another big word, but accomplishes what God wants. God's word, God's grace, does what God wants it to do. And so back to Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16. "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." So Paul considers himself a pattern of God's grace, and doing what God wants it to do. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6, I like that verse. Most of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. It's probably America's greatest theologian back in the 1700s, but he had a quote, "Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected." Grace, God's grace. So what? Well, if we understand how big God's grace is, and we've heard some of the verses and the songs, like Romans 4:4-5, "Now to him who works," and what we're doing, and Scott reminded me of the verse earlier, Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, what we do in ourselves, our works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." There's that justification. Our standing is in Christ alone. And so we have to be people of the book and have right thinking, which ought to then inform our actions. So that, you know, for example, God's word, when it comes to right thinking, how do we understand God's word? So when I foam at the mouth, well, that's a stroke now. When I pound my cane, but MSA, do we understand what God meant? And then do we understand, you know, what that principle, the significance is, and then how to apply it to our lives? Right thinking, and then that leads to another of my foaming at the mouth thing, the 3 points of theology. Sin, we have to understand how bad that is. But then, do we understand that we're dead in sin, but grace, because for what Christ has done, grace is greater than we, bigger than we think it is. And then it's Jesus is greater than we think he is. So, and the word back up in verse, what's that, verse 5? Yeah, verse 5 of Titus 3. The renewing. That's a very rare word, but renewing, being made new. But that also alludes to our points to our lives. What is the response of our lives? You know, what do we do now that we are in Christ? And so the renewal, we are new people. We act newly. One last quote, better known as Martin Lloyd-Jones. You probably heard a lot of him growing up in England, but Westminster Chapel was very famous London church. But a man is not a Christian. A woman is not a Christian unless he can say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you think you're a Christian apart from that, you are sorely mistaken. I mean, even Popeye gets that, I am what I am. Oh, and by the way, you didn't know this. Westminster Chapel is an E-free church, evangelical free, not my denomination, but evangelical gospel believing, but free, not part of the Anglican. You know, it's free from state control. So, and it's all for God's glory. And we'll get there in about 3 weeks, because that ultimately everything is under the rubric of God's glory.